If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that on January the 1st of this year, we began a new study that will last several months. In fact, it'll be some time before we actually get into the chapter-by-chapter part of the study because we're spending a good bit of time on introductory material, and I think that's important in any study, but particularly in the study that we're involved with here. We began a study of the book of Revelation. Now, I prepared and made available for you over on the table over here by the door some handouts that will help you, I think, to just kind of keep your thoughts organized as we proceed through this. And if you were with us last week and got that one, then you will know that we talked a little bit last week about where the word Revelation comes from. Actually, our English word apocalypse, we'll see that in our English usage from time to time. Apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is translated revelation. And this word in the Greek simply means an uncovering or an unveiling. That's what the word revelation means. And we kind of get that with knowing what revelation means, revealing. That's what we would get from it as well, uncovering or unveiling. Now, last week we talked about the fact that there are different types of language. There's literal language and there's figurative language. Figurative language is sometimes used in prophecies or prophetic writings. And in fact, we, from the word apocalypse, we sometimes refer to the style of writing that's in Revelation, the figurative writings that we see in Revelation, as apocalyptic language. And as we noted last week, Revelation is not the only place we find apocalyptic language, though Revelation is the only prophetic book or book of prophecy in the New Testament. Of course, there are a number of prophets in the Old Testament. Revelation would be the only book in the New Testament that's the book of prophecy. And so when we study Revelation, it's really important that we understand this idea of apocalyptic language. And so we noted some things last week. Apocalyptic language, I'm going to go over this real quickly because we spent time on it last week. But we said that there are some characteristics of apocalyptic language. The first characteristic we looked at last week is that it grows out of conflict, good versus evil, righteousness versus unrighteousness, etc. The second thing is that it quite often makes use of visions. We'll see this all through the study of the Revelation, John, the visions that he had. The third thing is it has a predictive element, prophecy, predicting something. And this gives us a message of hope. Because if we see there's a problem up here that the people are dealing with, this idea down here is meant to encourage them and give them a hope of something better. Four is symbolic language. We've looked at this and we'll continue to make reference to this all along. Symbolism, is even with the numbers that we use. And we noted last week in the number seven. The number seven is symbolic. It represents not just this. Not just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It has a meaning beyond that. It's symbolic in that it's perfection or holiness or something. And we'll talk about various numbers and colors and different things that are symbolic here when we get to that part in our study. And then fifthly, and perhaps the most important thing, is where we ended class last week. And that being that the Revelation is presented in the form of a great drama. John is observing visions. He's observing a scene. And he's trying to describe that scene to us. And we have to remember that. Sometimes we press into it too many details. And I'm not suggesting that the details don't have meanings. But sometimes we can stretch that to the extreme. And what we miss when we do that is we miss the big picture. Let's look at how he describes the scene here and see if we can see the big picture without getting hung up on, well, what does that mean? What are these two witnesses here? What do they represent? Let's see the big scene. and not get hung up on the small details. We'll talk about that as we go through this at length here for sure. Gave you an example last week as we ended class here about, you know, if you go to the theater and the curtain rises and not a word is said, but the picture. We used the illustration last week about you see a gentleman sitting there, maybe in a robe, in a chair, smoking a pipe, reading his paper, dog laying beside him, he's got his legs crossed, he's rocking gently, there's a fire in the background, etc. All of these things, nothing is said, but you just have this general sense of relaxation, home, that sort of thing. As opposed to, if the curtain were to rise, this man is sitting behind a desk, a pile of papers, pencil behind his ear, glasses on his nose, clock ticking behind him, just lots of things there that would let you know he's stressed, he's working, he's trying to meet deadlines, he's under pressure. But yet nothing has been said. It's all because of the scenery. And that's what we want to illustrate here and remind ourselves of as we go through this study. Now, last week we also answered this question, why use apocalyptic language? Why not just come right out and say what you got to say? Why describe it in these figurative tones with all of this symbolism? There are three reasons. I think we talked about two of them last week. Number one is John is trying to describe visions. That's hard to describe sometimes. It's hard to describe a dream that you've had to someone. But he's trying to describe visions, and sometimes he's using terminology that they will understand. Like we mentioned last week, if you were trying to describe to a bushman in Australia that had never been outside his area, if you were trying to describe a big airplane to him, you might describe it in terms of it's like a big bird. When you and I would know that not anything like a bird, but it's in language that they would understand. Second thing is, and this one is a big one, and that is to obscure the message. Now, there were enemies, and that's what the whole book of Revelation is about, is the persecution that Christians were enduring from an enemy. And that enemy, we need to write this in such a way that those to whom it's written, the recipients, will understand it. And the enemy will not. And those that it was being written to were well aware of apocalyptic language because they were very well versed in the Old Testament. And if we go back and study Daniel and Zechariah and some of these Old Testament prophets, and we will as we progress through our study, we'll see some of the exact same kind of language used. And the people that was well acquainted with the Old Testament would know what it meant there, thus using it here would be very similar. And again, not to rehash what we said last week too much, but if I used the illustration last week that someone in a distant culture many years from now might come across a newspaper picture from us today that would show a donkey and an elephant fighting one another. And what would that mean to that person? You know, what does that mean? But it means everything to us. I mean, we have a clear understanding that has political overtones. We're talking about Democrats and Republicans, you know. We know what it means. So it's written in language that those to whom it's addressed would know what it meant. And thirdly here, I didn't mention this, but actually Drew and I talked about that after the class was over last week and came up with a third one, and that is to evoke certain emotions. Sometimes it's given to us in language that might stir up a certain kind of emotion. And I'll give you a couple of examples here. If you look at chapter 4 of Revelation, we talk about the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. We've talked about that. It wasn't a trumpet. It was like. This is symbolic language. But in general, what kind of emotion would be evoked from us thinking about a trumpet? What do we think of when we think of trumpet? We think of something loud, clear. It gets our attention, see? And so immediately that emotion is kind of brought up within us. If you read on in the text here in chapter 4, down in verse 5, it talks about lightnings and thunders. Well, when we think about thundering and lightning, what emotion is evoked from that with us? Power, strength. If we go back up into verse 3, we see the idea of a rainbow. Now, what if you have a rainbow? What emotion would that conjure up? What do you think of it? Hope, a promise, yeah. Condition, comfort. So I think there's a lot could be said about that. So there's different reasons for apocalyptic language being used here. Let's get into some new material here today, and let's talk about these things. I think this is on your sheet, though, I gave you, and that is just to list real quickly three principles that will help us as we begin to study the book. The first thing is, and we'll say this all the time, we can understand the book of Revelation, even though we might not understand what every symbol and every sign means. And I've told you before that I'm not going to be able to tell you that. I don't think anybody in the room here can say without question what every little sign and every symbol in this book means. But yet, we can still benefit immensely from the study if we just don't get hung up on the details. For again, like I said earlier, we'll talk about the beast from the sea. We'll talk about in chapter 11, we'll come across the two witnesses. Well, what do those two witnesses represent? I'm going to tell you what I think. I'm going to tell you what is kind of the general thought. And I'll tell you sometimes what some people think that I don't think is right. You know, we'll look at some different areas of thought, but we're not going to try to hammer down, and rarely will I tell you without question this is exactly what that means. But that doesn't keep us from understanding the overall picture. Secondly here, we've already made mention of the fact that this is a great drama that's unfolding. And again, we want to look at the overall picture. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, is this. Determine the meaning the writing had to the original recipients. That's very, very important. Sometimes we read things that mean something totally different to us today. It's going to be important that we go back to first century Christians, to those seven churches of Asia. What did it mean to them? We've got to view Revelations through first century glasses, if you will. In fact, there's a book that's written or was compiled from the lectures of W.B. West back in the early 90s by the Gospel Advocate, I believe, after he had passed. Actually, they took a lot of his lectures and put that book together, and it wound up being a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. But the name of the book was Revelation Through First Century Glasses. So that's what I want us to think about as we begin to develop our study. What did it mean to those first century Christians there, particularly in the seven churches of Asia. Okay, now let's get into some background material here that will help us, I think, beginning with geography. We're going to talk about biblical geography just a little bit here so we know where those churches are located. In general, before we look at something on the PowerPoint here, in general, keep in mind when you study the Bible where we're talking about, the areas that we're talking about. If you were to think of the Mediterranean Sea here, just in general terms, like a big horseshoe, then over here on the end, in this area here, we'd have Jerusalem, Palestine, Judea. You'd have that area. And down here, you'd have Egypt, the Egyptian captivity, the wanderings, all of that. Now, up in this area here is going to be the seven churches. This will be up here in the area of Asia Minor. And then on over here Just across the Aegean Sea there from Asia Minor is the Grecian Peninsula. And I would say that from the Grecian Peninsula there, almost all of the Bible occurs right there. You got a little bit of Rome over here. You got Rome and the letter to the book of Romans, and you got the Paul's imprisonment. You got a little bit that happens on over here. But the biggest part of Bible history occurs right there. And if you just in your mind have a general idea, when we're talking about the seven churches, they're up here to the north. Down here in the central area here of our Bible history, we find Palestine and Judea and Jerusalem, that area. And then down here to the south would be the Egyptian captivity and the wanderings and so forth. So now, having said that, I want, and you may want to look in your back of your Bible and find a map. Wound up being a lot bigger than I thought it would be. That's okay. You may want to find a map in the back of your Bible that we can look at, because what we're primarily interested in right here is just the location of those seven churches of Asia to whom the book of Revelation is written to. Okay? So again, here's your horseshoe right here, see? Right there's the horseshoe that I drew on the board. Down here, Africa, Egypt. Over here, we've got Jerusalem. We've got Palestine in this area here. And then you come up here, there is you find what we call today Asia Minor or Turkey. And then across the Aegean Sea right there is the Grecian Peninsula. So essentially what you see on the overhead right there is basically what I just said about the horseshoe up here and the fact that almost all of Bible history occurs on what you see right there, with the exception of, with just a few exceptions. Now, the seven churches of Asia are listed, and you see them represented with a star right here. Incidentally, the seven churches, you can remember them with these acronyms, ESP, TSP, E and T rhymes, replace the E with the T, ESP, TSP, and then L for last. E, Ephesus, S, Smyrna's the first one, P, Pergama, T is Thyatira, S is Sardis, P is Philadelphia, and then the last one is Laodicea. So you can remember those seven churches. They're very strategically located. They're hubs, if you will, of the network here throughout this part of Asia. They're very critical, their location of these seven cities. Now, we're going to talk about this in detail when we look at chapter 2 and 3 of these seven cities. But we're just getting some introductory material here right now and looking at the geography. But some of these we have a lot of information on. For example, the city of Ephesus here. As a matter of fact, the city of Ephesus is located on the main road from Rome over here that to the east. There was a main highway that went through Ephesus. So Ephesus was a very, very important city. And in fact, it's called sometimes the Market of Asia. Very important there. So we have a lot of information about Ephesus. Paul probably used Ephesus here as his central location while he worked throughout this region here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. He stayed for a couple of years here in the city of Ephesus. And then then you would leave here and go to Smyrna, up to Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, down to Philadelphia, and lastly, Laodicea. Some of these we have a little bit more information on. For example, Laodicea is mentioned a time or two other than just in the book of Revelation. Some of them we know nothing else about other than just the fact that they were one of the seven churches. We'll talk about this more when we get on into the study a little bit, but these seven churches here were not the only seven churches in that area. They're just representative. And it's interesting to note what some people think those seven churches do represent. I'll tell you about that when we get into it. Some of the things I can agree with, some not. But it's interesting to note it. at any rate. So any other comments about the geography here before we move on? Just a little brief idea about, you remember the church in Jerusalem down here is where the church was established, and then it grew from that point. And so you can see where the church has grown. Of course, it was all the way over into Greece and Rome as well. But it's interesting that this particular book is addressed to these seven congregations. And we're going to talk today about when we get into this idea of purpose. I believe it's on your sheet today. If we get to that, I doubt we'll get that far today. But purpose. Why was the book written? Why was it written to these seven churches? And what was going on in this particular geographic area that necessitated or called for the need to write this letter to those seven churches? Okay, let's look, if you will, to the book of Revelation. I want to point out something here as we look at the author of the book. But before we do that, I want to get you to just make an observation here in general. I'm thinking that there's probably some in here using the original King James. I doubt that there's any in here using the original American Standard. But you may have the New American Standard. Some of you may be using the English Standard. I myself use the New King James. Someone with a original King James. Who's got one of those? Geraldine, read this for me, if you will. In your Bible, read the title. I'm not talking about the verse. I want the title of the book. Pardon me?
The Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, you don't have the original King James, do you? Do you? That's what I want. That's what I want. This is interesting because some of the older versions of the Bible call the book the Revelation of St. John. Many of them will call it the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what mine does. And in fact, if you've got a New American Standard or an English Standard, it may read this way, the Revelation to John. The Revelation to John. I just want to point it out.
What do you got? The New American Standard said the Revelation to John.
Revelation to John. I just thought it's interesting that some of the older versions do say the Revelation of John. And then as Larry's pointed out here, all you got to do is read the first verse. And you see, there's
a King James version that is of a later printing. And it just simply says Revelation.
Revelation.
That's all it says.
Well, it's interesting. I've got some of those as well. But I just thought the Revelation, then some says the Revelation of John. Some say the Revelation to John. And then mine here, the New King James, says the Revelation of Jesus Christ. A little bit interesting how that's the title of the book there is different. But what we're interested now in is the author. That's next on your outline. And I want us to look at verse 1. And we'll understand that. Regardless of how the title is written, put in there by man, verse 1 reads, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the author of this is Jesus Christ. But I want to go a little further with that idea to say, look down to verse 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we might want to say Jesus Christ is the author here. John will, if I refer to John as the author from time to time, note that I'm doing it only in a stenographic way. John just transcribed. The vision came to, it was given to John, and he wrote it. But he's not the ultimate author. That's the reason on your handout there I've got the word author listed in all caps, because the author was deity. Says John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from. Now note this is interesting. Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Early in the book of Genesis, it says, "Let us make man in our image." The Godhead, the three, were present at the creation. And we have all three of them here present as the book of Revelation is being given to John. Him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God. And from the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ. And then the rest of verse 5 and 6 there is a description of Jesus Christ. So we've got the author ultimately being deity here. And then it's given to John, and actually it's given to an angel, and then to a John. Let's go back to verse 1 here and kind of look at the process. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And then down in verse 4 it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then if you look in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now verse 7 of chapter 2 is me. I got ears and I can hear what the Spirit said to the seven churches. So it's a process. God gave the vision, gave the revelation to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to an angel, and angel gave it to John, and John gave it to the seven churches. And I'm to listen to what he said to those seven churches. So, in effect, it was given to me. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Larry, you had a comment.
I said the one revelation was revealed a whole bunch of
times. Yeah. Okay. Now, I want us to stay in verse 1 here. Well, let me go back. Let me go back and share this with you. I almost left this out. This is interesting. I'll make reference to this a time or two. I've got a book here in my library at home called A Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. Now, obviously, this is not inspired. All right? This is not the Bible. But this is men who lived in close to biblical times, the first 200 or 300 years there, and wrote. So it's very interesting to read some of their writings, and we'll refer to this from time to time. As a matter of fact, I'd like to share this with you today. Now, when we read up here that the book was given to his angel, to his servant John. Now, I believe that was John the Apostle. I believe that was the same John that penned John, the Gospel of John, and the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I think I can back that up as we go through from time to time, pointing out some things. But I do want you to understand that not everybody thinks that way. And even in the early Christian writers, some of those, for example, let me just read. There's a couple of these think it was the apostle, and a couple of them not. But here's one from Justin Martyr, which is where we get our word martyr from his last name. And he wrote this in the year 160. That would just be a few years removed from the vision John saw. "There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him." Justin Martyr thought what? Thought he was one of the apostles. Okay. Now, here's one called from Irenaeus. We're going to say more about Irenaeus later today. And this is written in the year 180. "This number is found in all the most approved and ancient copies of Revelation." That's interesting that they were already looking at ancient copies of the book there, even though they were within 100 years of the original writing. And he said, "And those men who saw John face to face bear their testimony." Now, he didn't say John was an apostle, but he made reference to those men who saw John face to face. Now, I want you to remember this, and we'll come back and refer to it later. John, the apostle, who died somewhere around 96 A.D. One of his students and one of his followers' name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of John's. Okay? One of Polycarp's students was Irenaeus that I just read. So Irenaeus did not know John personally, But Irenaeus' mentor, his teacher, was a student of John. So we're talking, when we talk about Irenaeus and we talk about Polycarp, we're talking about Irenaeus and these writers, though they're not inspired, they were had close relationships with them from time to time. Now I want to say more about that a little bit later on. Here's one from 262. Dionysius of Alexandria, he says, I do not deny that this person was called John and that this was the writing of someone named John. I also acknowledge that it was the work of some holy and inspired man. However, I could not so easily acknowledge that the author was one of the apostles. This gentleman in the year 262 A.D., see, so that's not something of late. There's always been some speculation as to was this John here, John the Apostle? I'm going to say it was. I think it was, and so I'll refer to him from time to time as such. But just to let you know, I'll try to give you as we go through this study some various views on some of these things. Okay, I want to go back to verse 1 here and spend perhaps the next few minutes on a word that we encounter here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. I want to talk about that phrase in a minute, but right now I want us to look at the next one. And he sent and signified it. Signified it. The word signified, tell me the root word of the word signified.
Sign.
Sign is what I want. I want you to think of this like that. Signify. We would say signified. Okay? The Greek word that's translated signify here is the word you see on the PowerPoint here. This is semaino. Semaino. This word, semaino, is the Greek word that has this definition. It's to make known by some sort of sign, or we could say figurative representation. You get that? Semaino. He sent and signified it. And it's figurative representation. Now listen to what Robert Mounts has said. Robert Mounts is some of you may have a Bible that's written by several different authors, and he may be one of them. I've gotten one of my Bibles that has editors that's put them all together. Listen to this quote from Robert Mounts. This should warn the reader not to expect a literal presentation of future history, but a symbolic portrayal of that which must yet come to pass. Right off the bat, verse 1, we encounter a Greek word that says, be aware. This book is not going to be written in literal language. What you're about to read here is going to be figurative, symbolic descriptions of things which are yet to come to pass. Now, I have no idea, as I said earlier today, that the first century church understood perfectly what those signs meant. But 2,000 years removed, sometimes we don't. Let's just admit that as we go into it, and I think it'll help us as we study. It's interesting. Here's one of the reasons why I think that John the Apostle is the author. One of the reasons. Semaino appears one time in the book of Revelation. It appears 6 times total in the New Testament. Once in Revelations, 2 in the book of Acts. Where do you think the other 3 are found? In the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John. You don't find Semaino written anywhere else. And I know that the apostles, or the writers of the New Testament, were just transcribing what the Holy Spirit was putting words in their head, but the Holy Spirit was using their writing style and using their personality. You can see a very different writing from Paul than you do from Peter, than you do from John. It was all inspired, and it's word-for-word inspiration, but the Holy Spirit was using their personalities and their writing styles and so forth. So I think that this is one of the reasons why that we could say that it was John the Apostle. Now, I gave you, when we looked at some marginal notes earlier, that you could reference signified there to John 21:19. You also find it in John 12:33 and John 18:32.
Hey, Glenn?
Yes, sir.
The word semiano, or whatever you pronounce it.
Semiano.
That's Greek. We have the English word semaphore that means sign language. It's used by the Navy till this very day.
Well, thank you for sharing that. That's interesting.
That means
interesting.
Signing.
Okay, so the book is given to us in signs and symbols. Okay, now on your list, what's next on there? We'll talk about the author. Okay, recipients. Let's get the recipients here. This will be very quickly. Yes, sir.
You said 21:10, 12:19.
Okay, I'll get you the rest of them. 12:33, 18:32, and 21:19 are the three in John. Now, if you want the two in Acts, you'll find those in Acts 11:28. And Acts 25:27. Those, along with Revelation 1:1, are the six occurrences of the word semaino here, and four of the six are in John's writings. Recipients, we've already noted this from verse 4. John to whom? The seven churches which are in Asia there. So we'll note that. And then let's go on to when. Maybe we've got time to do this. All right, there's some variance here with what some people believe, but I'm going to give you some dates here. When was the book of Revelation written? Some people say it was written somewhere '68 to '70 AD, spring of 70 AD. Somewhere in the area of 68 to 70 A.D. Now, tell me what noted event occurred in A.D. 70. Destruction of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the destruction, really, the doing away of Judaism.
The entire nation was destroyed.
In A.D. 70. Now, there are some people that say the book of Revelations is really about the fall of Jerusalem, and was written just prior to that. Now, I don't believe that's the case, and I think we'll show it otherwise. But I'm telling you, there is a group of people that think it was written at this time. Now, let me show you one place that they go to say this. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Bill, I know you got a comment. I want to get it. Revelation chapter 11 is one of the places where they say they use for this date right here. Revelation 11:1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the what? The temple of God." Now this group of people here say, well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So if you're measuring the temple of God, then Revelation had to be written before it was destroyed. It still had to be a physical edifice here. So, therefore, the book had to be written before this. But here's my reply to that. The temple of God is not always used as a physical building. If you looked at 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2:21-22 and other places, what would you see the temple as being?
The human body.
The temple is us, and the temple in the corporate sense is what?
The church.
The church. So this is not valid reason here for saying that it's got to be written before the temple, because it wasn't talking. This wasn't prophesying about the physical temple here. But yet that's what these people would use. Bill, do you have a comment before I get the other date?
No, I think you just covered it.
Well, good. Please, I want to get your comments. So, and then I would say the second one here is this. I'm going to be real generous with this. Some people would say even 95, 96 in that area. But I'm going to be a little bit generous there and say the second date here would be between 90 and 95. And I'm going to say that right there, I think, is the one that we're going to we're going to probably use through our study. And that makes a big difference on how you view the book of Revelation. Huge difference. But we're going to interpret the book of Revelations using a later date for that. Now, why do I say I think that's it? Well, there's several things here. I'm going to try to hit some highlights. Let's go back to Irenaeus and Polycarp. Remember, Polycarp was the student of John. Polycarp lived between the year 69 and 156. Irenaeus was not born until 30 years after John's death, in the year 130, somewhere around 30 years. But Irenaeus had that close relationship to Polycarp, who was a student of John. And Irenaeus said the book of Revelations here was written near the end of the reign of Domitian, which ended in the year 96. Now, we're talking about some important stuff here. Don't wide eye on me while we go through this, because this is critical to understanding the book of Revelation and the persecutions that are occurring under these emperors in the first century. So we're going to talk about this more at length next week. And in particular, if you want to do a little homework, read a little bit on emperor worship. If you'll just Google it, you'll find a lot of stuff on it. Emperor worship. And how these first century Romans were required to worship their Caesars and their kings. If you'll do that, that'll help us a little bit on our discussion next week. Any comments?
Nothing more than to say that when he said these things would shortly come to pass, they would begin to shortly come to pass, not that they already happened.
We've got to examine the Greek words for that. We're going to do that maybe next time we're together.
Polycarp was supposedly the last living person who have seen the
apocalypse. That's interesting. Did you get your notes?
I did. I didn't. I've still got to go back and get all the verses in John. I didn't get them right. But I wasn't going to hold you on.
Verse 9 also kind of makes it be John, you know.
Really?
John.
Polycarp was burned at the stake when he was an old man.
And he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He identifies himself as your brother and companion.
John. Yeah. In there it says, I, John.
Yeah. Polycarp, it said that when they burned him at the stake, he wouldn't even let them tie him to the stake. He said, the Lord will give me strength to endure what I've got. That's something, isn't it?
Of course, it didn't take many minutes. As long as a piece of field was smoke, it couldn't, but still. That's a lot of faith, and that's a lot of courage, a lot of endurance to be burned.